In our study thus far, we have identified in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul indicts the Gentiles of being guilty of sin. In the first chapter, in verse 18, he identifies a host of things that they did and pointed out that they were without excuse for the worship of idols in which they had engaged. In the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, we certainly don't want to forget that the Apostle Paul identifies the theme of the book, the application of which we see in every chapter throughout. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," verse 17, "for therein is revealed a righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." The theme of the book being the gospel saves. Man is not justified by keeping works of the law. Either Jew or Gentile, or neither Jew nor Gentile, was justified in that they had perfectly kept law. They had transgressed God's law. In the first chapter, he identifies that the Gentile had transgressed God's law. In verse 25 of the first chapter, he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." God gave them up in verse 28. Then in the second chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to indict the Jew and points out that the Jew, who pointed an accusing finger at the Gentile, was just as guilty as the Gentile was. In the second chapter, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now the writer is asking the Jew, "Do you think that from your inconsistent life, that you're really qualified to judge the Jew while at the same time escaping the judgment of God?" Not so. Now he revisits that in the latter part of the second chapter. But now we want to notice, as we pursue through a portion of the second chapter that we discussed last week, from verses 12 through verse 15. He says, "For as many as have sinned without the law." Now, we've noted in previous studies that not every time the word "the" is translated, or rather is recorded in our English translation, is it translated from the article in the Greek, which simply means that sometimes reference is to the law, identifying the law of Moses. Sometimes the reference simply is to law in general, understanding that both Jew and Gentile existed under a system of law. Now, in our previous studies, and I want to put this up again and draw my circles, because I think these circles illustrate something that we want to understand. Well, they're still there. Look at that. As we think about these circles, we see that they demonstrate how that patriarchal law, or law in general, existed before the giving of the law of Moses. When we think of such characters as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these characters lived under law. We see that Noah, Abel, lived under law, but it was before the giving of the law of Moses. The law of Moses, of course, did not come along until the nation promise was fulfilled in Exodus chapter 19. Then the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. But the law of Moses did not displace patriarchal law. The law of Moses was given to those who were of the Israelite nation, later called the Jews. And so the law of Moses did not displace patriarchal law, as sometimes we think of it, drawing three lines, and it indicates in that illustration that when the law of Moses was given, in some way patriarchal law ended. That's not accurate. Patriarchal law continued. God continued to communicate His will to those who were not Jews. And we see that illustrated, as we've talked about, Abimelech, number one, who lived during the lifetime of Abraham and understood God's law as it pertained to the marriage relationship, and commented to Abraham that should any of his people take Sarah, and commit fornication with her, that would be contrary to God's law. We see the same thing relative to Abimelech number two, as we talk about Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And also under patriarchal law, perhaps one of the most pronounced illustrations has to do with the people of Nineveh, as Jonah was sent to call upon the Ninevites to repent. The Ninevites, of course, the city of Nineveh, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the enemies of the Jews. So certainly the Ninevites were not the people of God. That is, they were not Jews. They were not under the law of Moses. But the very fact that Jonah called upon them to repent indicates that they were indeed under law. We're going to see in the Roman letter, and can clearly see in a host of passages, that where there is no law, Romans chapter 12, or chapter 5, verse 12, for example, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Law must exist in order for sin to exist. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, we learn that that's what sin is. Sin is a transgression of law. So in order for sin to exist, law must also exist. That's why Jonah was called upon to go and preach against the city of Nineveh. Though they were not Jews, they were not under the law of Moses, but they were indeed under law, and they were indicted as being guilty of sin. Of course, when Jesus came and died on the cross, and now we have the New Testament, we're all under the gospel of Christ. And so we see that clearly, but that's not the point we're discussing in the Roman letter, in the first two or three chapters. We're talking about the relationship of Jews and the relationship of Gentiles to law. The relationship of Gentiles to law generally, but the relationship of Jews to the law, that is, the law of Moses. And the Apostle Paul, in verse 12 of chapter 2 of the book of Romans, says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law." Now, as many as have sinned without the law, the word "the" not being in the Greek, supplied by the translators, implies that Gentiles were under law and they had committed sin. Gentiles had transgressed law that God had imposed upon them. The Jew, on the other hand, who had the law, that is, the law of Moses, had likewise transgressed it. So he too was under the condemnation of sin. Now in verse 9 of chapter 3, I realize we're not there yet, but we're going to go over there and pick up this point. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the writer says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." In Romans the third chapter and in verse 23 we note, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Both Jews and Gentiles had transgressed the law of God, and both are indicted as being under sin. Now the point that Paul is making essentially throughout this book, as we mentioned, is to develop the theme of the book that the gospel is God's power to save. That the Jew who existed under the law of Moses did not keep the law of Moses, and therefore he could not claim justification on the basis of having kept God's law. He had transgressed it. The Gentile, on the other hand, he too could not claim that he was justified before God on the basis of a system of law, and that he had kept God's law. For he too had transgressed law and was condemned as a sinner. Yes, John? I think in chapter 12, the first expression, "the," does not imply the law of Moses. Does it have the article there? Are you looking at the Greek? Okay. Now, I have made a couple of marks in my text, and I don't remember what I made the marks for. But I know that those who sinned under law, in the last expression, I have that marked that the article is not there.
So, if in 12 at the beginning, all who have sinned without
Right, right. I may have misread my notes. Those who are without the law have committed sin. So they would be under law. That's right. Both Jew and Gentile would be under law. So your point is correct. David? Yeah. That's what it's saying. Gentiles and Jews, both are under law. Yeah. Which law they were under. Yeah. Right. That's right. You're condemned. They're condemned. Both Jews and Gentiles are condemned for having violated God's law. That's right. Yes, David and then Ken. They were under law. Genesis chapter 2 verse, what is it? Or chapter 1 verse, is it 18 or 16? 17. Okay, all around it. Verse 17. They too were under law. That's right. And of course, Cain and Abel under law. So man has always been under God's law. Ken? Well, that's true. The Jews heard the law read every Sabbath day. I forget the passage. I have it in my notes a little further down. But yes, the law was read every Sabbath day. So the Jew was without excuse for not knowing the law of Moses. The Gentile, likewise, as Paul states in the first chapter, was without excuse for not knowing God. And we talked, I think, rather extensively regarding the law that Gentiles were under from verses 12 through verse 15, to note that that was a law that God had given them. It was a revealed law. It was a very extensive law to the extent we see it described in beginning in verse 21 of the first chapter and following down through the next several verses, and also in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Yes. Right.
Without doers.
That's right.
Just like today, faith without works is dead.
That's right. That's right. Of course, the application has to do with Jew or Gentile. Right. You must not only be a hearer, but a doer of the law. We'll talk more about that. Gary?
Yeah, verse 14 seems to really complete what he was talking about in the first chapter in verses 18 through 20.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about since the creation of the world, there has been enough for us, although it didn't have the same legalities that the old Mosaic law had.
Right.
There was enough, for the law was that they should honor God as God and glorify Him.
Mm-hmm.
And he states that in verse 14, even the Gentiles, when they do those things by nature, those things are written upon, they show that the law is written on their heart. And that seems to be what he's talking about in the first chapter.
Okay, I think so. And as we look concerning the Gentile in the first chapter, verse 32, he said they knew the ordinance of God. God had made known some things to them that they should be aware of, the Gentile. And they had not kept it. They had transgressed it. And so their thoughts would either accuse or excuse them. Now in verse 16 of the second chapter, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. What does that say about the Gentile? He's included. What's it say about the Jew? He's included. God will judge, and God will judge by the gospel. If you'll notice the words of Jesus in John the 12th chapter, and in verse 48, John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. We shall all be judged, but we'll be judged by the gospel. Whether Jews or Greeks, will be judged by the gospel. And that's fitting with the theme that Paul suggests in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Jew would not be justified by keeping the works of the law because he did not keep them. And the Gentile would not be justified by the keeping of works of law because he had not kept them. The only way that a man can be justified, and this thought is developed in the third chapter and on through the next several chapters, is by the grace of God, because no man has perfectly kept God's law. And that, of course, being the only way that a man could claim justification apart from grace, the only way that a man could claim justification on the basis of works is that he keep law perfectly, never sinning. Well, neither Jew nor Gentile could make that claim. Ken? Okay, right. The only way the Jew could be reconciled with God is through the works of the law, but he would have to keep them perfectly, and he didn't. And so he's in need of the grace of God. Now, grace does not negate works, and we're going to talk about that. It's developed in the book of Romans quite thoroughly. Grace does not negate works of the gospel, and so we're going to talk about that as we get further into our study. But in the 17th verse of the second chapter, to pick up our study, he says, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" Now that's an interesting question, because the Jew believed himself to be special because he had the law of Moses. Now, we're going to talk about what privileges that granted unto him, but also what that required of him as we get into the third chapter. But the Jew felt that he would be given special consideration and perhaps escape the condemnation of God based upon his Jewish heritage, based upon his confidence in being a Jew. And I think that's indicated in John the 8th chapter, a familiar text to most of us, in John the 8th chapter, where Jesus said in verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now in a previous study, we talked about the attitude of the Jews and the neglect of their knowledge of their own history, that they had previously been in bondage many times, physical bondage. But Jesus was not talking about physical bondage. When Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," he is talking about being a bondservant of sin. But I think it's noteworthy that the Jew thought he had special privileges, that he was not ever condemned because he's a Jew. Look at my heritage. We're the seed of Abraham. Other passages, I think, give consideration to that thought. But the Jew was not special in that he had the law of Moses in relationship to freedom from condemnation. He too had violated the law and stood condemned and was in need of reconciliation through the gospel. So the gospel needed to be preached to every creature, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. But as we look at these Jews, they likewise were without excuse. The judgment of God would be held upon them. But the Jew showed his basis of confidence in, number one, that he bore the name of a Jew, that he rested upon the law, he gloriest in God. Some translations render that he boasted of his relationship with God. He knowest the will of God. He approved the things that are excellent. But as we see the Jew boasting in all of the things that he had that he considered to his credit, Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 20, or verse 3 it is, he said, "All things therefore whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now the Jew who put himself upon a pedestal and believed that he was an instructor to those who were more foolish than he was, that he was a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, and having in the law, verse 20, the form of knowledge and of the truth, thus qualified to teach other people. Jesus said, you listen to what they say, but you don't follow what they do, for they say and do not. What they teach is right, but their lives are inconsistent with what they teach. So the Jew, though what he teaches is right, stands condemned because his works are not consistent with the law. Do we see that? And furthermore, going back now to Romans chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Though thou gloriest in the law, through thy knowledge of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written. So the Jew, though he placed himself on a great pedestal and considered himself qualified to rebuke others, was also a transgressor of the law. Do we not see that consistency, not only in teaching, but obedience to law, becomes the theme by which a man must live? It's not just teaching it right. We must live it right. And this, of course, is instructed to those in particular who are Jews. Now, Ken, you mentioned a moment ago that Moses was read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That's in Acts 15. I came to it in my place in my notes. Law was read, Acts 15, verse 23, every Sabbath day in the synagogue. The Jew was without excuse for not knowing the law of God. But though they knew the law and knew it correctly, they didn't practice it. So they stood condemned by their hypocrisy. Dropping down in this text to verse 23 or verse 22, he says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Now, learning to abhor idols was something that it took the nation of Israel a long time to do. You remember in Joshua, I believe it is, chapter 23, beginning about verse 16, Joshua affirmed to the children of Israel that every promise that God had made to them relative to the land, he had indeed fulfilled. You remember that? Joshua 23, verse 16, beginning. But just as surely as they would transgress the law and go and worship and serve other gods, Joshua tells them, God will destroy you out of this good land into which he's brought you. In other words, he'll take it away just as surely as he gave it to you. He will take it away if you worship and serve other gods. Now, through the process of time, we find during the period of the judges, what did Israel do? They went away. They worshipped and served idols. Through the period of kings, what did they do? They went away. They worshipped and served idols. During the period of the judges, when they would repent, God would bring them back a deliverer and deliver them from their oppressors. During the period of the kings, often God would deliver them from other nations who were confronting them. But through a process of time and their continued rebellion, God brought up the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria took the northern 10 tribes captive in 722 and took them away when he destroyed the city of Samaria. I believe that Assyrian king's name, correct me if I'm wrong, was Shalmaneser, and took them away captive. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was threatened by the Assyrians during the reign of King Hezekiah. But King Hezekiah's trust was in God. And God sent a plague upon the army of the Assyrians, and about 185,000 of them woke up dead one morning. You remember that? And they marched back home, and the brothers of, I believe Sennacherib was his name, the brothers of, or the sons of Sennacherib, killed him according to the prophecy of Hezekiah when he got back home. But the southern kingdom eventually began to worship and serve idols as well. And what did God do with them? He took them captive. What king took the southern kingdom of Judah? The Babylonian kings, that's right, or the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, took the southern kingdom of Judah captive when he conquered the city of Jerusalem. I believe the year was 586. So in captivity, they learned the folly of worshiping idols. They, of course, were released to return back to their homeland under the decree of King Cyrus, which God had prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Now that becomes rather significant to our study. In this particular text of chapter 20, or verse 22 of chapter 2, he said, "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples?" The people of the Jews had learned in captivity to abhor idols. Never again, after they were released by the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, King Cyrus, after they were released, never again did they worship idols. They learned to abhor idol worship. But this is what they taught, to abhor idol worship. But did they rob temples? In other words, did they commit sacrilege? Did they count holy things as common or unclean? Did the Jews do that? Oh yes, they did that. They abhorred idols, but at the same time, the temple of God, they desecrated, as it were. They were not faithful in their worship unto God. So as the writer indicates, you're not consistent with the very things you teach. You teach to abhor idols, but you're not faithful in your worship and your service to God in the temple that God has given you. You're inconsistent. In verse 23, he says, "Thou that gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you, even as it is written." If you'll turn back to the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 52, and in verse 5, we learn that the Jews had become a hiss and a byword among the nations round about them because of their hypocrisy. Isaiah chapter 52, I believe it is verse 5. He says, "Now therefore, what do I hear, saith Jehovah, seeing that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them do howl, saith Jehovah, and my name continually all the day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." Because of the inconsistency of the nation of the Jews in times gone by, God's name was dishonored. And as we see concerning those Jews, as Paul instructs in the Roman letter, because of their inconsistent lifestyle, God's name was dishonored. So how qualified were they indeed to rebuke the Gentile? Well, they weren't. They weren't at all. Their lives were inconsistent with the law that they preached. The greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel is the conduct of some who profess to be Christians. Those who know the corrupt life that I live, how can I have a good impact or influence upon their life? You see, influence is important. We must live consistent with that which we teach. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus taught the power of our influence and the necessity of living a life that's consistent with what we teach. In Matthew the 5th chapter, read beginning at verse 13. Verse 13. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus likewise taught the consistency of a man's life with the doctrine that he teaches. If a man's life is not consistent with what he teaches, then the name of God is dishonored. Now, that applies to Jew and to Gentile alike. But what impact did the Jew have upon the life of the Gentile when the Jew transgressed the law that he promoted? He blasphemed God. That's right. Let's look again at our text, beginning in verse 24. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written, For circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law." You see, to claim that you're a Jew and to claim that you can escape the judgment of God is only true if you keep perfectly the law that you're advocating. Turn over, if you will, to the Galatian letter. We may have time later to revisit this. But in the Galatian letter in the third chapter, and reading beginning in verses 10 and 11, Galatians 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law, to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Paul says you want to be justified by the law, you have to keep it. You have to keep all of it. For if you offend in one point, you become a transgressor of law. And if you become a transgressor of law, you stand condemned. Doesn't matter who you are. But if you profess that you're righteous under that Old Testament system of the law of Moses, and you don't keep it, it's just an empty boast. How do you feel qualified then to rebuke anybody? For verse 25 now of our text again, Romans chapter 2, "For circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law. But if thou be a transgressor of the law, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision." What's the point that the writer is making? It means nothing to you. The fact that you are circumcised according to the law means nothing to you. Circumcision was indeed the token of the covenant relationship that Israel had with God. But the advantage of it was being among the people who had the law. But if one did not keep the law, that advantage then became nullified, and circumcision became a sign of absolutely nothing. Just a senseless mutilation of the body. It meant nothing to you because you didn't keep the law. In the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, Paul says to those who are Jews, "You want to compare notes? I'll compare notes with you." In verse 2, he says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." In verse 4, he continues with a detailed comparison of his relationship to God under the law versus his relationship unto God under the law of Christ. He points out that if you want to brag according to rites of the law, I can brag with the best of you. A Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, I can compare with any of you. But he says in verse 8, "Verily I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Paul said this idea of being justified under the law of Moses is senseless. To claim that a man is justified simply because he's been circumcised and identifies himself as a Jew is senseless. Paul said, "I could claim that, but I was not justified. I had transgressed God's law and condemned as a sinner. And as a sinner, circumcision profits you nothing." Does that make sense? David?
Just jumping up just a little bit, one could say, "I've been baptized." But that becomes meaningless if they don't live the life of Christ.
That's right. You see, baptism is meaningless unless you live the life of a child of God. That's right. Gary?
Yeah, David makes a good point. This is nothing new that Paul was addressing that just came up. This attitude of the Jews had built up over centuries before that. Jesus himself addressed that. Matthew 15, he says that they were blind leaders of the blind. Matthew devotes the whole 23rd chapter
right.
to the recording of Jesus talking about the hypocrisy of the law and the way they live, and we're quick to see that.
Mm-hmm.
But when we compare ourselves to the law of Christ, how do we stand? We're very quick to say, well, I attend services 3 times a week, well, I teach a class, well, I teach this, I do this. That's great. And that's well and good, just like the Jews. But how do we do when we stack up against Galatians 5, talking about peace and long-suffering, goodness and self-control? We're not that different sometimes.
That's right. Consistency is important. And Jesus talks about the importance of our influence in Matthew 5:16, as we mentioned. That's right. Consistency with our teaching is essential. Any other questions or comments? Very good. I appreciate the input. God would not hold His uncircumcision against the Gentile just simply because he's uncircumcised. If he kept the law under which he lived, the fact that he was uncircumcised in and of itself, not identifying himself as a Jew, did not in itself condemn him if he kept the law. Going back to the text of Romans chapter 2, in verse 26, he says, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision?" Now that's an interesting question. Going back to the first chapter in verse 32, he says concerning the Gentile, who knowing the ordinance of God, did the Gentile know right and wrong? Had God made it known to them? Yes. What if he kept that law? Well, if he kept it perfectly, he could be justified. Now, our point a moment ago is that the Gentile did not do so. But the very fact that he was uncircumcised didn't condemn him. His relationship to law and his keeping of the law is what condemned or justified him. But the point is essentially true for the Jew. Just because you've received circumcision does not justify you. Because if you're a transgressor of law, the Gentile will be justified in that he has kept the works of the law, or works of law, not necessarily because he was not circumcised. Does that make sense, Ken? I think so. The Gentiles would receive it, and often the Jew would reject it. You remember Jesus, I forget the text, Matthew 12, I think, came to his own, and his own received him not. The Apostle Paul was the apostle unto the Gentiles. Why? Because he began to preach among some who were Jews, and they rejected the gospel, and he dusted his feet from them and went unto the Gentiles. So we see that the Jews were often those who rejected the gospel, and the Gentiles often received it. And so your point is well taken. So as we look at verses 26 and 27, it becomes the man who keeps God's law who is the man who is justified. In verse 27, he says, "Shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who with the letter and circumcision are the transgressor of the law?" The Gentile who keeps the law, is he justified as opposed to the Jew who did not keep the law of Moses? Certainly. So the subject matter is to identify who really belongs to God. Who is it that is really justified? It's not the man who per se is circumcised. It's not the man who per se had the law of Moses. It was the man who kept it. Okay, it was the man who kept it. Now look, if you will, at verse 28. Verse 28. We see who God's true Jew really is. In verse 28 he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." The latter portion of verse 28, I have somewhat I want to say about that. But in the, or verse 29, but the first part of verse 28 is to identify who God's Jew is. The man who condemns the sinner is the man who obeys.
As we turn to the Hebrew letter very briefly, and notice in the 7th verse of chapter 11, as the discussion there pertains to Noah, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world." Noah condemned the world because Noah did what God said. Whether one is a Jew or Gentile, he condemns the unrighteous in that he keeps what God says, not in his identity as a Jew. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." Who is God's Jew? The man who is a descendant of Abraham? Or the man who keeps the law? Man who obeys. The man who keeps God's law. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul continues to develop this thought. In fact, develops it throughout the book. But in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. Now, who are the children of promise? Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Who are the children of promise? That's right, Ken.
The true Jews, the true Jerusalem, is that the Bible speaks of as those of the true seed of Abraham.
All right.
Those in Christ.
All right, and that takes us, as we want to note, to the Galatian letter, the 3rd chapter, and we'll look at a couple or three verses there. That's right. Very much right. The Jew had confidence in the fact that he was a Jew, that didn't give him the confidence he thought he had. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Galatians, if you'll notice beginning at verse 6, Galatians 3, verse 6, Paul cultivates this point. He said, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Now, what is it that is exemplified about Abraham? Abraham was a man of faith. How do we know that? What do we see about Abraham that was reckoned unto him for faith? His obedience. That's right. We see that in Genesis chapter 22, or actually earlier in Genesis chapter 12, when God instructed Abraham to get up out of Ur of Chaldee and go into a land that I will show thee, Abraham got up and left. And the text tells us that his faith, Genesis 15, was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness in that he did what God said. Abraham could not be judged righteous if he had disobeyed God, just saying, "Well, I believe you, Lord." He had to act upon what God had told him. David?
No.
Couldn't argue with God.
He did what he said.
And in James 2, based upon Genesis 22, when God said, "Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice," Abraham arose early the next morning to do what God said. And in James chapter 2, James said his faith was again reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham's obedience caused God to recognize his faith. And so that's the point, I think, that we're making in the Roman letter and the Galatian letter as it pertains to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6, the thought continues, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. In Galatians chapter 6, if you'll drop on down to verse 15, he said, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. For as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. The point being, those who obey God, those who walk by the rule of God, are identified as the children of God, as the Israel of God, as God's Jew, as we see in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So obedience becomes the crucial point, not just one identifying himself as a Jew. Any question or comment just here? Yes, Gary?
I think it's interesting to note that this circumcision of the heart, again, is nothing new. Far back as Deuteronomy chapter 10, they were told to that the in verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. We see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 still accusing them of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And here again, Paul still hitting on the exact same thing as Deuteronomy.
That's right. It's not a new lesson. And it becomes a lesson hard learned, especially for the Jew. Any other questions or comments? Very good. Okay. So being a Jew involves a great deal more than an accident of birth, doesn't it? Being God's Jew today has to do with one's obedience to the will of God. In fact, I think it could safely be said, based upon what we've studied so far from Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, is that even the honest-hearted Gentile was better than the corrupt Jew. The man who obeyed what God's law said was the man who was justified before God. In the latter part of verse 29, it says, in the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Whose praise did the Jew often seek? Those of men. In fact, if you'll turn over to John chapter 12, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, in verse 42, the text tells us, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Here were Jews who believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ. The text tells us that they did. But they would not confess it. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Those who belong to God, those who are truly God's Jew, are those who love God, who seek God's praise, not the praise of men. Any other question or comment just here before we take a quick look at the beginning verses of the third chapter? All right, the question is asked, and legitimately so, in the third chapter. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? You're not going to let me do a thing with that, are you? All right. We'll stop there and start with the third chapter in our next study.
I don't know what I said.